Well, good morning, everyone. As kids head on out to junior church, I want to take an opportunity to wish the dads in the room a happy Father's Day. Hey, thanks. You know, for the first time, this holiday takes on new meaning for me because Ashley and I are only 7 short weeks away from getting to meet our firstborn son, Axel. That makes this holiday just a little more real. Now, sure. You know, I think about the cost of college, and I weep bitterly and silently, but who doesn't do that, right? But on a lighter note, and what will certainly embarrass Ashley to even be associated with me, it wouldn't be a Father's Day without a couple of good dad jokes. So, what do you call a pregnant woman who goes swimming? A submarine. This is the beauty of the dad joke. It's all in the delivery. It's got to be super dry. Let's see, what sits on the ocean floor and twitches? A nervous wreck. Did you know that Nintendo made a video game about Cain and Abel? It's called Super Smash Bros. That one's a thinker. You had to think of it. All right, got one more. It's also a bit of a thinker. What's the difference between roast beef and pea soup? You can actually roast beef. Sorry, I read that one online. I was like, that's got to be the last one. I don't think I'm going to be allowed to say any more. as we get going today, though, I have to be honest with you. I wish that I didn't have to preach this sermon. Right, it's not preaching in general, and it's not preaching today. It's this particular sermon. And the reason I'm not particularly excited about this sermon is because I really wish it didn't need to be preached at all by anyone. That being said, though, I feel God has laid it on my heart for a reason, so we're going to be faithful and work through it regardless of how I feel. And so a little bit later in today's sermon, I'm going to introduce you to 4 friends of mine. And I'm going to show you their pictures and tell you a bit about them. And in an ideal world, I would have had them come and come up here on stage and let them tell you about themselves, but the one that lives the closest is about 750 miles away, so it's just not realistic. Before we introduce you to my friends, though, I want us to look at some scripture, all right? So we're going to be looking at a few different passages today, but I want to start with a passage from Luke chapter 2. So grab your Bibles, turn there with me. The scripture is also going to be up on the screen. So Luke 2, starting in verse 41. Luke 2:41 says this. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. This is Jesus' parents. And when he was 12 years old, they went up according to custom. And when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it, but supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey. But when they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances, when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem searching for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. When his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." And he answered them, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?" Stop there. So as per custom, when Jesus was 12, he and his family went to Jerusalem for the Passover. Afterwards, his parents left for home, not realizing he wasn't with them. Does this sound a little bit like the opening plot to Home Alone? Anybody else? In the excitement chaos that goes with moving a large group of people, everyone leaves to the airport and off to France without realizing that Kevin, as the title suggests, was left home alone. No, just me? Okay. Anyhow, so they get about a day away, realize Jesus isn't there, turn around and go back to Jerusalem, and then finally find him 3 days later. Now Mary, being the mom that she is, opens up with, "Why weren't you with us? We've been frantically looking for you everywhere. How could you put us through this?" You know, like crying hysterically. I mean, I'm assuming. But that's how my mom would have reacted, so I'm just, projecting a bit, I guess. Jesus replies, "You left me So I went to a safe place and didn't leave, just like you taught me. No, Jesus didn't get all snarky like that. It'd be really funny if he did, but, you know, honor your father and mother and all that. So what Jesus actually said was, why were you looking for me? Did you not know I must be in my Father's house? Or some of your translations might say, did you not know I must be about my Father's business? You know, since we're supposed to be trying to imitate Jesus, shouldn't we all be about our Heavenly Father's business as well? So that's what we're going to do today. We're going to look at a few other examples of our Father's business that Jesus was about. So in John chapter 4, we see that Jesus is traveling from Judea to Galilee through Samaria. And without a map, none of those things mean anything to you. I understand. Now, while going through Samaria was easily the fastest route, most Jewish folks would instead opt to travel around Samaria, adding at least one, if not two or three days to their journey, because Jews and Samaritans didn't get along. Nevertheless, Jesus and his disciples are traveling through Samaria when they come to a well dug by Jacob generations ago. Jesus stops there to rest, and that's where we're going to pick up. Starting in John 4, verse 7, it says, a woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, give me a drink, for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman asked him, how is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, if you knew the gift of God and who it was that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. The woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and this well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us this well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock, effectively saying, who are you? Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water of which I am giving will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him becomes in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Stop there. This conversation goes on to see Jesus telling the woman about her own life and sins and her calling him a prophet and then going into town to tell everyone about her conversation with the Messiah. It also includes a line saying that when the disciples got back with the food, they saw Jesus talking to this Samaritan woman and marveled at what they were witnessing. They marveled because this conversation should have never happened by cultural standards for two reasons. The first of which we've already discussed, Jews and Samaritans don't have any dealings with one another. Secondly, because in this culture, men and women didn't converse without a male member of the woman's family present, and even then did they rarely converse. So we see Jesus breaking two significant cultural rules to share the gospel with this woman. He's breaking two significant cultural rules to be about his Father's business. Let's look at another one. Another example of Jesus being about his Father's business. Let's go back to Luke. We're just going to bounce around the gospels a little bit. Luke chapter 10. Starting in verse 25, says, and behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, him being Jesus, saying, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said to him, what is written in the law? How do you read it? And he answered him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, you have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live. Jesus gives one of his few short and sweet answers here, right? But the lawyer couldn't just leave it at that, right? He was trying to test Jesus. So, keep reading in verse 29. But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Now, Jesus gets to get back into his element, teaching through storytelling. Verse 30. Jesus replied, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. And he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road. And when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, you guys noticing a theme here? As he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he sat him on his animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, "Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay when I come back." Which of these 3 do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? He said, "The one that showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." Stop there. Many of you recognize that passage, and for good reason. The parable of the Good Samaritan is one that's referenced in tons of different venues of society, from churches to schools to even legislation. What's interesting here is that this lawyer who was trying to test Jesus and get him to say something wrong ends up agreeing with Jesus that the Samaritan man, whom he is a lawyer and a Jewish man would have no interaction with, that the Samaritan man was more of a neighbor to this man than the priest or the Levite, who, you know, just for clarification, the Levite is a member of the ruling religious elite, right? So where are we going with this? And I think the question we have to ask ourselves is, who are the Samaritans in our life? Who are the people in your life, in our lives, that we tend to look down on, to have no dealings with, to marginalize? Who are the people in our lives that we're prejudiced against? You know, I mentioned as we started today, I was going to introduce you to some friends of mine. Now, all of you, the people you're about to meet are former coworkers of mine, but they're not just coworkers. All right? When I describe them as friends, I genuinely mean that. Now, by the way, as I share some things about these people that may seem personal, know that I don't share anything they're not open with or about themselves. All right? So let's get into this. Meet Donna. Don't mind the tall guy with the long hair. Donna's the one he's hugging. And I don't even know who that person in the back is. She's just photobombing for fun, I guess. But Donna is the sweet woman right there in the middle. Donna and I met on her first day on the job. She was a little nervous, wondering how she was going to handle the fast-paced atmosphere, unfamiliar computer system, and the daunting espresso machines. After all, at 60 years old, she was over 30 years older than the next oldest employee. Well, she was a trooper. She worked harder than anyone I've ever seen trying to learn the computer system and to know where things were at. She even went so far to ask our manager for extra training hours, even if they had to be unpaid, so that she could learn the system well. She knew she was not great on the espresso machine, but she was great at customer service. And she's like, "If I can get the computer system down, I'm set. I'll do whatever it takes." She's also the most cheerful, smiling, happy to see you, never met a stranger type of person you probably ever meet. She and I had phenomenal conversations about music and coffee and religion and theology and travel. Any day that Donna and I worked together was a better day than when we didn't. Even now, when we go down to visit family, I try to get together with Donna for a few minutes over a cup of coffee. And by the way, Donna is a Buddhist and a lesbian. And I love Donna to death. Let's meet someone else. Let's meet Thomas. Not me, Thomas, that Thomas. Thomas is one of the first people I met when I transferred to a new city and into his store. I think this man averages over 70 hours a week, every week, between his 2 jobs. He and I spent a lot of time joking, having fun, seeing who can make more drinks in a 30-minute period, and, if I'm honest, quietly judging those who would order overly sweetened, sugary, no coffee having blended beverages. I'm doing my best not to give out trademark names here, but I think we know where I'm going with this. He and I also worked out together, but only once, because he was in way better shape than I was, and he made me look just absolutely stupid trying to hike up that small mountain, right? And he telling me that his pregnant friend did it better. I was like, that was unnecessary, Thomas. I don't know why you're doing that to me. Thomas grew up in the Mormon church. Now he's no longer involved in any kind of faith-based community. Thomas is also gay. Meet Mel. And that's Thomas's dog, by the way. He's got an adorable dog. Meet Mel. Mel always had a big smile on her face that brightened up the room while also being super laid back. She and I worked the opening shift together a lot, so being naturally pleasant and calm was key when we pulled into the parking lot at 4 a.m. and neither one of us had had coffee yet. She and I also had a very, very similar taste in cars and motorcycles. So if we weren't talking about coffee, it was about cars. She actually owns a car that I would love to own one day. She drives a Subaru WRX, and it is beautiful. She actually let me drive it once, much to the chagrin of another coworker of ours who also loved the car and did not drive it. He was pretty upset, but, you know, I win, so whatever. One of the great things about Mel, though, was that she came with a great group of friends as well. You know, Ashley and I hung out with her and her friends several times for things like birthdays, going aways, or just for fun. Mel is also not involved in any faith-based system. She's also lesbian. And her and her girlfriends are great, right? The last friend of mine I want you to meet is Abdu'alhi. Abdu'alhi, or Abs, as we called him, because that's a monster of a name, was kind of a quiet guy, but super funny once you got him talking. He was like almost unnecessarily nice, like he was trying to out-nice me or out-polite me. He was helpful, he was willing to do whatever needed to be done. And he was still in college, so our shifts usually only overlapped for a few hours in the afternoon, but I could always count on him showing up ready to work and being the relief that we all desperately needed. It's also nice because he and I had the same dry sense of humor that not everyone else can appreciate or even tolerate, for that matter. He was definitely a give-you-the-shirt-off-his-back kind of guy. Abdu'alhi, or Abs, is also a Muslim. Why do I introduce you to these friends of mine? I did so because for one reason or another, they might be Samaritans in the lives of some of the members of our community. I've heard, seen, and read enough to know that these four friends of mine would, and maybe are, stirring up strong feelings in some of us. But here's the thing. I wanted to put a face and a personal story to members of these groups that can and indeed are Samaritans to some of us. It's very easy to be prejudiced against a faceless group. It is much more difficult to be prejudiced against an individual. With that, I also wanted to let you know that when I see or hear attacks being made against the gay community, the various minority communities, the Muslim community, I don't have the luxury of being detached from those. You see, when I hear or see these communities being attacked, I have a vested interest because that's an attack against some personal friends of mine. I would be a horrible friend if I could stand by and watch this happen without standing up for my friends. Do I agree with their lifestyles and beliefs? No. But that doesn't mean I should or even can treat them any different or like they're less than. Now, just to be clear, they know where I stand on the topic, and we're still able to continue being friends, you know, like adults. If I'm going to be real honest with you, church, it makes me livid when I see and hear people who are supposed to be, who are claiming to be Christians, attacking, stereotyping, and finger-pointing at groups of people simply because they believe or are living differently. Dadgummit, someone needs to be livid about it. Based on the passages of Scripture we just read from Jesus' life, I don't once recall him opening the dialogue with an aggressive, accusatory, holier-than-thou stance. And if anyone was ever going to be able to do it, it's Jesus. He does get to the part where he tells them to repent and believe in him, but that's never his opening line. I'm getting worked up, so let's start to bring this to a close. To look down upon a group of people simply because their lives look different than yours is, in a word, moronic. I could have said sinful, but I chose moronic because it's a little less abrasive. In the parable of the Good Samaritan, the priest and the Levite looked like and lived lives like the man left for dead by the robbers, and they did nothing. It was the man whose life was different than the attacked man who actually showed compassion, saved the man's life, and then paid for his medical care. So I ask again, who are the Samaritans in your life? Who are the Samaritans in our lives? What is it going to take for us to let go of those prejudices? When are we going to get over ourselves and get on with being about our Father's business? At the end of the day, we all possess what is called the Imago Dei. Since we as Christians believe that God creates life, that he knits us together in our mother's wombs, as it says in the book of Psalm, and that since the very beginning he has created us in his image from the book of Genesis, then we cannot escape the reality that all humanity does in fact possess the Imago Dei, the image of God. We are all image bearers of the Most High God. Now, don't hear what I didn't say. Not just Christians. All of humanity. All of humanity are image bearers of the Most High God. I'll leave with this quote from C.S. Lewis from his book, The Weight of Glory. Now, before I read this, I want to give a little bit of a intro to it. C.S. Lewis was a writer, author, theologian in the 50s in England, and he writes like it. So there's a lot of big words. It's a little bit kind of talking himself in circles, but it's really good, and we're going to get through it together. So C.S. Lewis in his book, The Weight of Glory, says, "It is a serious thing to live in a society of possible gods and goddesses, to remember that the dullest, most uninteresting person you can talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you'd be strongly tempted to worship, or else a horror and a corruption such as you now only meet, if at all, only in a nightmare. All day long, we are, to some degree, helping each other to one or the other of these destinations. It is in the light of those overwhelming possibilities, it is with the awe and the circumspection proper to them that we should conduct all of our dealings with one another, all friendships, all lives, all play, all politics. There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal." I'm going to say that again. "You have never talked to a mere mortal." We're going to pause here. There's another quote from Lewis. He's one of my favorite old dead British men. Where he says, "You do not have a soul. You are a soul. You have a body." Anyhow, you've never talked to a mere mortal because, well, there are none. Sorry, I've lost my place. Oh, "You've never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, art, civilizations, these are mortal, and their life is to ours as the life of a gnat." And we all know about gnats. "But it is immortals whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, exploit. Immortal horrors are everlasting splendors. This does not mean that we are to be perpetually solemn. We must play. But our merriment must be of that kind and it is, in fact, the merriest kind, which exists between people who have, from the outset, taken each other seriously. No flippancy, no superiority, no presumption. Now, to that final list, I would add, no flippancy, no superiority, no presumption, and no prejudice. Let's pray. I know this was uncomfortable, but Christianity has never been about our comfort. I also know that one sermon is not going to do the trick. Change of this scope only happens through continued dialogue and conversation. So if you'd like to continue having that conversation, I'd love to do that with you. My email is thomasmccog@gmail.com, and the church phone number here is 244-4453. Michelle will probably answer. You can just ask for me. If this is a conversation you want to have, please don't just sit on it, right? If you don't want to talk to me, that's fine. You talk to somebody else, but have the conversation. So as we leave this week, let's really consider what it would look like if we would lay our prejudices aside and we're truly about our Father's business. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May he make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May he lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.